a very appropriate video for what we're studying in Hosea here. And thanks for the birthday songs. Aaron specifically mentioned last night that he did not want anyone to do anything. So Brandon is, we'll deal with Brandon later. We'll put it that way. But that's very nice of you all. Also, one last thing before we actually jump into the sermon tonight. If you are a dad and you're here, we want to wish you a happy Father's Day, because tomorrow is Father's Day and we don't meet on Sunday. So happy Father's Day to all you dads, right? And if you remember, for Mother's Day, they all got a nice Starbucks card, and two Starbucks cards, like one to give to a friend, just as a way to say thank you for being a mom and doing a good job, and there's a nice little frilly note on it. And there's no notes for you guys, because we're not going to waste our time writing something you're not going to appreciate, right? But instead, there is, on the table, there should be some of these. So if you're a dad, go ahead and grab one. And it's not a pen, it's actually a screwdriver, okay? Which, it's not another assignment. But what this is a little memento. It's something to remind you of. Okay, because when I first became a dad and our kids started growing up, I noticed that every toy had the tiniest little screws on it that you needed to take out to fix, and none of my screwdrivers ever fit, because what man has a screwdriver that small to deal with those kind of things, right? So I got you all of these so that when your kids' toys are broken, that we can fix them, okay? And the reason for that is because it's those small moments as a father when you're fixing their toys, when you're putting them on your lap, when you're doing the small things, those are what add up to make a significant impact on their life. And that's what your kids remember when they grow up. I know with my dad, it's the small things that I always go back to as the fondest memories that made the biggest impact. So just take that with you. And if your kids are grown, just keep this on your desk or something, just as a reminder of all the small things that you can do in your kids' lives still to impact their life. Because your job as a father is never done, even after the kids grow up and move out. As my dad can readily tell you, I'm always going to daddy for help with all kinds of stuff, right? Amen. But last thing on this, though. You'll remember that with the women, with Mother's Day, there was two cards, and one of those was to go to another mom as a way of going on mission. Okay, now you notice there's only one screwdriver, and the reason for that is because that is your mission. Okay, as guys, a lot of times we can get wound up thinking that our mission is to go outside the home and go conquer the world and go make a lot of money and provide and go do all these things that society tells us being a man is defined by. But what the Bible tells us is that if you conquer the world but you forget and neglect your own children, then you're worse than an unbeliever, is what it says. And so your mission is in your home primarily, and this is supposed to be a reminder to you for that. So please take that little gift as just a way we can say Happy Father's Day and remind you of how important your job is.
I know a lady that had a 35-year anniversary a couple days ago.
Oh, nice. That's congratulations. That's also all kinds of good things happening here today, yeah. I don't know if there was an anniversary song, we would sing it for you, but I'm not sure if there's an anniversary. But congratulations. That's, yeah, another great testament to how living a life of faithfulness and the years that can stack up. So congratulations on that. So, yeah, I love our community, guys, that we can all just love on each other and celebrate stuff like that. So that's great. Any other thoughts? All right, we'll jump in. Okay, so I said that being a father is significant, okay? And that word significance is something that connects with all of us. Because ultimately, all humans, all people, we long to be significant. We long to live a life that is characterized by significance. I mean, no one wakes up in the morning and says, I hope to add another meaningless day to my already insignificant life, right? We all hope to make a difference with our life and to do something that matters. Okay, but the problem for many of us, the problem for all of us, actually, is that we too often seek significance in places that can't truly provide it. Okay, so we think significance means success at my job, so I go and I devote myself to my job, I put all my value in that, and then whatever happens with my job, that determines the course of my life. Or I tell myself that my significance lies in whether or not my kids are well-behaved. And then we go to a park and my kids disobey and then I'm just destroyed because of how could that possibly happen? You know, or we tell ourselves that our popularity, our relationships, how many Facebook friends, whether or not when we say something, our friends listen to us. We tell us those relationships provide significance. Or having the latest technology, right? If I have the latest Apple gadget, it means I'm hip and cool and therefore significant. Right? We have all these different things that each of us will latch onto, and we try to draw our significance out of those. And because basically what significance is, it's a way for other people to take us seriously. We want to know when we interact with other people that they don't laugh us off, they don't brush us aside, they don't dismiss us, but they say that this is a serious person. This person is worth listening to. So have you guys seen Serious Man? It's a movie that came out about 5 or 6 years ago. The Coen brothers. I'm trying to sound like a film snob here, mentioning the Coen brothers. If you don't get it, you're not a film snob, so take that. Ha. Anyway, in this movie, A Serious Man, it's a modern retelling of the life of Job. And the main character, Larry, has everything in his life go wrong. And it's kind of culminates in the fact that his wife is leaving him for this guy named Cy Abelman. And Cy Abelman is the epitome of everything that Larry is not. And everyone keeps saying that Cy Abelman is a serious man. And so the whole movie, the main character is trying to prove his worth. He's trying to argue that for his own validity, saying, I am a serious man, and no one takes him seriously. And what they're saying is that his life is ultimately, it's been insignificant because no one's taking him seriously. He's not a serious man. And so I'm sure by now you're picking up what we're talking about because this has been a theme throughout all of Hosea. This is the topic of idols, right? And so tonight we're coming back to the theme of idols because that's what Hosea talks about. That's what the Bible talks about. And so if Hosea is repeating this theme, if God is inspiring Hosea to repeat this theme, then we can know that the idea of idolatry is hugely significant for our lives. And if we're going to find a truly significant life, then we're going to have to be able to discern what the idols are so that we can remove them. Okay, now, and the reason, we talk about idolatry all the time so far in this series. So let me just give you a quick way to discern what the idols are in your life. Okay, and an idol is just something as simple as what you find your value in. And how you figure out what you value is what, if it was taken away, you would be destroyed. I mentioned this just a second ago. So if it's the number of kids you have, or the number of zeros on your paycheck, or the number of friends in your Facebook account, the number of letters after your name from your various degrees, whatever the thing is that you say, when I'm assessing my self-worth, when I'm stacking myself up against you, and I'm figuring out whether I'm winning or you're winning, the metric I use, that is what I'm using as an idol. That's the thing that is I'm bound to. That's the thing that my worth is wrapped up in. And that's the thing that if it was taken from me, I would be devastated. But what Christianity tells us and what Hosea tells us and what the whole Bible tells us is that chasing idols will only leave you broken and insignificant. But if you chase Christ, if you pursue hard after Christ, you'll find the ultimate significance and the ultimate fulfillment. Now, again, I want to pause here before we jump into the text from Hosea, because you notice I'm talking about Jesus, right? And if you've read the Bible before, you know Jesus doesn't show up for a few hundred pages still. Okay, but there's a very important concept that we all have to get when we study the Bible, and that is from cover to cover, the Bible is about Jesus. It's not about anything else. So Luke 24:27, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples several times, and he's walking along the road to Emmaus with two of them. He's explaining how they missed all of the significance of who Jesus was. And he tells them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, meaning Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay, so at this point in time, all the scriptures would be the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. It's everything that came before the Gospel of Matthew. At that time, that was the whole Bible. And Jesus is saying, the only thing that's important throughout the whole Bible is me. There's only one main character in the whole Bible, and that's Jesus. So if I were to ask you, so far, who's the main character in Hosea? I mean, we could say, well, maybe it's Gomer, maybe it's Hosea, maybe it's Israel. But the truth is, the main character in Hosea is Jesus. And that's the main character in all of the Bible. And so if you're going to understand what the Bible's really saying, you have to see how what it's talking about ultimately points back to Jesus. Because that's why we're Christians. We're not just biblists. I don't know, whatever you'd call someone that just believes in the Bible. We're not worshiping the Bible. We're worshiping Jesus. Because Jesus is the one to whom the Bible points. So that's why we're going into Hosea tonight. And just to recap, for those of you that are here for the first time or haven't been in a while, Hosea's main theme is it's this vivid picture of Hosea, who is a prophet, who speaks for God. He's like God's press secretary. And God tells him to go marry a prostitute. And that when that prostitute cheats on him, when she's unfaithful in his marriage, that Hosea is supposed to go back and get her and bring her back to himself and love her anyway, despite her own unfaithfulness. And the reason for that is because God is painting this really vivid picture of what our sin is. Because sin is idolatry. It's what we just talked about. Sin is having an idol. Idolatry is worshiping anything other than God as God. But when we do that, it's like cheating on God. We're being unfaithful to God in our relationships. We're the wayward spouse. We're the prostitute that has left our husband and gone after other lovers. And then that's where Jesus comes in. The amazing significance of the cross is that Jesus comes after us. While we were yet sinners, Romans tells us, he died for us. He paved the way for our sins to be forgiven because he loved us and he came after us in the midst of our sin. And all of this is because he loves us so much. Okay, and God is jealous for his affection. He is jealous for our attention. That's an amazing statement to say that, like when you think of jealousy, you think of like a junior high dating relationship where they're always like bickering over who can talk to who, right? So then you apply the word jealousy to God and it just doesn't seem to make sense. So I was reading a book by Richard Dawkins, who's one of the leading atheists in the world, and he was making fun of Christians saying like, God's jealous and he's proud of it? How stupid is that? Okay, the reason it's not stupid, the reason it's the most beautiful thing ever is because God is the most significant being in the universe. And if you're the most significant and most awesome and most powerful and most loving and any superlative you can think of to describe God, if that's who God is, then the best thing for us is for all of our affection, all of our hearts, all of our longings to go after Jesus. Anything else is an idol. And when we chase idols, we find ourselves frustrated and insignificant. But when we chase God, when we chase after Christ, that's the path to true significance and wholeness of being and what we're actually created to be. So tonight we're going to get into Hosea chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. It should be on around page 490. And it'll also be on your screen if you don't want to flip to there. But he's talking about punishment tonight. He's talking about judgment. Now, and we've talked about a few weeks ago that it's because for the covenant people of God, the people that God has chosen as his own, it's not punishment, it's discipline. And it's the same discipline that any father would do to his children, that he loves them. Okay, and so all of these passages that talk about judgment, like what he's really saying is that he loves Israel so much, he's going to discipline them in order to draw them back to himself. But we're going to be covering quite a bit of territory tonight. It's chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through the middle of chapter 9. Okay, so that's a lot of territory. So if you were here when we were in Philippians or 1 John, you know we spent, sometimes we spent a whole week or whole night just on one or two verses. Okay, and the reason for that is because in the New Testament, a lot of the authors, they mostly deal with ideas and philosophy. Okay, but with the prophets, and with Hosea in particular, he's not dealing with ideas and philosophy. He's dealing with images and pictures. So when we take a bigger section, what we're doing is we're getting a better understanding of the whole picture that he's painting. So because of that, we're going to go through these verses fairly quickly, but it's because we want to grasp the whole picture. You want to stand back far enough that you can see what the artist is really painting, if that makes sense. So let's begin. Chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. So this is God in verses 1 and 3. It's God indicting Israel. It's God pointing out what's wrong with Israel. And then in verse 2, it's Israel's feeble attempt to defend themselves. Israel says in verse 2, we know you, God. You shouldn't be punishing us. We know who you are. But what God's saying in verse 1 and 3, he says, set the trumpet to your lips. That's what a watchman on a wall would do. He would blow his trumpet to warn everyone that the enemy is coming, that something bad is on the horizon. And God's saying, it's time to get ready. Your punishment is coming because, in verse 1, they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel is the one that was the wayward spouse that left God's law. They left God's covenant. And God promised all the way back in Deuteronomy with Moses, hundreds of years before this, that if they transgressed the covenant, if they broke his law, that he would no longer bless them and they would come under punishment and ultimately they would be removed from the land, which was the biggest sign of God's blessing. In verse 3, God says, Israel has spurned the good and because of that, the enemy shall pursue him. And that's ultimately what God's problem is. He's saying here that you've rejected what is right. You haven't followed the way that I've told you because like that video talked about with the Ten Commandments, God's law is the best thing for us, okay? Because God's law, if we do that, if we follow God's law, we're going to thrive as the way humanity was meant to thrive. But when we reject that, because like he said, we're sinners and we have no choice but to disobey the law because it's inherent to who we are. When we do that, we're coming under the consequences of our own decisions. This is a huge, huge theme for Hosea. It's the consequences of Israel's decisions that's bringing punishment. God's not some malicious dictator up in heaven that's just waiting to throw bolts of lightning at someone. Okay, he made a covenant with Israel. He said, you're my bride, and I'm going to treat you like that. And then when she left him, when she cheated on God with all these idols, God said, now you're going to come under the discipline that you deserve because of this. But ultimately, this is still a result of his love. God's love is still seen here because God knows that when Israel chases after idols, all that they're going to find is brokenness and insignificance. This idea of insignificance is going to come up again in a little bit, but let's keep moving on with it, because now he's going to describe what Israel did, what their idolatry was. Verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Okay, so those verses, when you see what he's doing, is really powerful. He's saying, you have taken the steps to set up your idols. And then he goes after two separate idols. The first one is politics. He's saying that they set up kings, but it wasn't through God. God was very clear in the law that he would pick who the king was, and the king would have the blessing of God. But Israel, at this point, they've rejected that. They've assassinated their leaders. They've set up new leaders. They've had another coup that came over. Like we mentioned last week, four out of the last six kings of Israel were assassinated and then came into power through that assassination. So Israel's doing all this sin that's affecting who their leaders are, and they're making an idol out of politics. Okay, does this sound familiar? They think if we get the right guy in charge, then everything will work fine, right? Does that sound about like how it goes every 4 years or 2 years or basically all the time anymore? But that's an idolatry of government, basically. It's saying that our answer lies in who's in the White House. For Israel, the answer lies with who's on the throne. But God's saying the king is subject to the Lord. And if the king doesn't follow, isn't who God has there, if they're making an idol out of that, they're going to just find further frustration. Their other idol is religious. It says, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. So he's using an image here of when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they made, this is the famous story where they make a golden calf and they bow down to worship it. Right, just after God delivered them, right? He did all these amazing signs and they're like, duh, Moses has been gone for about a day or two. Let's build a calf and let's worship that instead. Right? And we laugh at them. We're like, oh, those stupid Israelites. And then I go home and I check my checkbook. And I'm like, I need more money. Maybe I should do something to get that. You know, or, wait, oh, yeah, this person unfriended me on Facebook? What's going on? See, we make our own idols quickly as well. So let's not be too quick to laugh at Israel. But they are pretty stupid. Let's just call it like this. But then what he tells me here with these religious idols, he says, with their silver and gold, they made idols. And then at the end, verse 6, it says that the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. But in the Hebrew, you can also translate that, shall go up in flames. Okay, so how do you make a golden calf or something, any kind of statue out of a metal? You put it in a forge, you melt all the metals, and then you form it into whatever you're going to worship. What God's saying is the calf that you made through fire is going to be destroyed through fire. Whatever makes your idol has the same power to destroy your idol. If you're going to worship something you're making with your own hands can destroy it. And do you see that image of that? How foolish it is to worship something that you can create with your own hands? And that's why it's so important for us to discern in our own lives what are the idols that we have. Okay, because, I mean, if your idol is your athleticism, okay, what happens when you get older and your back stops working the way it's supposed to? You know, you're going to be devastated. What happens if your idol is your intellect and you think, I want to be the smartest person and impress everyone? What happens when you go to a party and someone uses a word you don't understand and you have to ask them to define it? Okay, you're going to be devastated. Or if your idol is your success at work, whatever these things are, we could go on and on with illustrations. But if you're making that God out of your accomplishments, then think of how easily it can be destroyed when that thing is taken from you. And the reason is because if you chase after idols, that'll only leave you frustrated and insignificant. You won't live out your purpose. What's the fruit of this? The fruit of it, he goes on in verse 7. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Think of that image. Like you're sowing the wind. Like no one, you can't grab the wind and put it in a bag and then sow it in the ground to plant something. He's saying you're sowing something that's completely insignificant. And because of that, the only crop you're going to get, the only fruit from your foolish idolatry is a whirlwind, something that blows away and is gone completely. The fruit of going after these idols is complete insignificance. He continues, the standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. So the main thing he's talking about there is their alliances that they're making politically. Israel's under attack, and they're going to Syria and Egypt, and they're trying to make military alliances, thinking, if we get the big guys on our sides, then we'll be okay. And God's saying, Assyria, the most powerful nation in the world, Egypt, the second most powerful nation in the world, they're no match for me. And if you're going after those big guys, I'm still going to bring you under my punishment. I'm still going to destroy this foolish idol that you've created. But verse 8 is really, really important. It says, Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. So when was Israel created as a nation? If you go back, it's Genesis 12, I think, 11 or 12. It's when God takes Abraham and he says, I'm choosing you. Okay, out of the midst of your pagan family, out of the midst of all of your idolatry, I'm choosing you, and I'm going to make from you a great nation. And then this is where it gets amazing. It says, from you, the nation I build out of you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Okay, this is called the Abrahamic covenant. And in it, God's saying, I want the world to know who I am. God has always been a missionary God. God has always been trying to expand his love into all of his creation. And he said, the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to pick Israel, I'm going to make you a nation, and then I'm going to bless you. And then by the way I bless you, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. But in order for that to happen, Israel has to remain a distinct nation. They have to remain a distinct entity. But what God's saying here is that they're swallowed up among the nations, and now they're a useless vessel. God's saying, you had one job to do, okay? Your job was to remain a separate nation that followed me so the world could see who I am. And you didn't follow me, and because of that, there's now no point in me having you as my nation. That's what it means to be insignificant. Okay, following idols leaves you broken and insignificant, and the insignificance is found that what you were created for, to glorify God, you remain unable to do that because you've been chasing after idols. Okay, we think it's just, social media, right? We think it's just trying to work a little extra hard so the boss will notice. We think it's just trying to be the life of the party so people will like us. But what God's saying is if you go for those things as an end in of themselves, if you think that is the only reason you're here, then you have completely wasted your life and you've wasted the significance that you had the chance to prove. Because if you follow Christ, that's the path to significance, because that's where you're pointing to the most ultimate thing that there is. I want to stop here for a little, just real quick, take a little pause and say, I've been talking about us as individuals and how our sin relates to God and our relationship, but we need to note that what Hosea is doing and what God's saying through Hosea is he's talking to the nation of Israel. Okay, there is no individualism in the Old Testament. The idea of an individual person just didn't compute with the ancient worldview. And so because of that, as Americans, where individualism is really valued and we really lift it up, a lot of times we don't understand how the corporate aspect of the Bible relates to us. So I want to just remind us that God has always been a covenant God who works with his people. Okay, and his people in the Old Testament was Israel. Okay, in the New Testament, his people is the church. So a lot of these verses, we need to read them as individuals because it is about our relationship with God, but we need to see it within the overall framework of God's relationship to his people. And if you get out of the idolatry of individualism, you see that's a really beautiful thing, that you don't have to carry the weight of everything, that you can just be your piece of the body, because corporately, together, we're the body of Christ. You alone are not the body of Christ. It should give us great strength with what we do, with what God has for us as our mission. Okay, so that's enough for that. Now we're going to go into the longest section of the passage tonight. And in this, what God's saying is that he will not accept warped worship. Okay, if the worship is not genuine, if it's not heartfelt, he's not going to have anything to do with it. So before I read this, flip back over, it's on the same page or the page behind it. Chapter 6, verse 6. God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." What God longs for the most is your affection in your heart. He wants to truly be your God, not to have you have some other idol set up in your own life. Okay, and now this is where it gets really scary for us that are in the church, right? Is there is an idol of religiosity. Okay, you can make church an idol. And that sounds crazy to say, right? Because you're like, oh, I'm going to church. That's what makes me a good person. What are you talking about? But if you go to church because it makes you a good person, then what you've done is you've said, this thing I do, this religious action, that's what is my God. And if I do that, my God will be happy. If I don't do that, my God will be displeased. But what God is saying is it's all what's in your heart. If he has your heart, then that everything else comes from that. If God has your heart, of course you're going to want to come and fellowship with other Christians. Of course you're going to want to go evangelize and show the love of Jesus. All these other things that are good things to do, they all flow out of your heart. But what Israel's doing here is they're just doing the actions as this bland routine instead of doing it from their heart. So let's see what he says in verse 11. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Okay, isn't that kind of a weird verse? It's like, because of this, it's this. Like saying the same thing twice. But what he's doing there is saying Israel is getting what they're trying to get. They want altars for sinning, and because of that, they got altars for sinning. Like, lo and behold, what they went after, they received. And that is something that is not, it's not a genuine religious activity. So the rest of this now, as I read it, I want you to look out for all the religious language, all the sacrificial language, all the language that you think God would be wanting. He'd be wanting them to do these things. But because their heart is not in it, God is not accepting them. Verse 12, were I to write for him my laws on the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, and their bread shall be for their hunger alone. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, and thorns shall be in their tents. So, okay, he says, talks about the land. So the land is the sign of blessing. He says that unclean food, sacrifices, it'll be defiled. He says, what about the day of the feast, the festival? All of this is really religious language. And what God is doing, okay, look at chapter 9, verse 1. He says, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore. He said, you have gone after these things, and because of that, there's going to be no joy in the land. All these religious activities, God's the one that instituted those. He's the one that told them to do them. But because they didn't have their heart, they're worthless things. He's not accepting their sacrifices. That's what he says in verse 13. And so if you think about it, if all God wanted was our sacrifices, if God wanted just your 10% from your tithe or just wanted you to show up at church, like, God's pretty powerful. So he could force obedience at any time he wanted, right? I mean, if God is omnipotent, that means all power, which means there's nothing that he desires to do that he cannot do. So if he desired for have you come to church, he could force you to come to church. If he just wanted your money, he could take your money. Believe me, God is pretty powerful, right? Okay, and by the way, that's not why we're selling the jelly. We're not trying to take your money for that, by the way. That's, like I said, it's going to go to something good for our community with all that. Sorry, I'm sidetracked now, but just this huge image in our culture right now that all churches care about is money. And what I'm saying is, if God wants money, he can get money, right? I mean, the Bible says he has the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is just a way in Hebrew of saying he has everything he needs. He doesn't need your money. What he needs is your heart. He wants you to love him. And it's a selfish motivation in some sense because he's the best thing to love. If you love anything other than him, if you chase after those idols, it's just going to leave you broken. It's only going to make your life insignificant. But all of this, the reason why God is not taking these things, he says it's because of their sin, and he's not accepting it. So, let me see. And that, okay, yeah, the idea we keep going back to is that chasing idols will only leave you broken and insignificant, but chasing after Christ is the path to wholeness and significance. So what God is doing here with these verses, when he says, like, you're going to be punished, all of his call to punishment is a plea for repentance. God's saying, I want your hearts. I want you to come back to me, and I'm going to discipline you in order to get your hearts. And that, like I said, I've been coming around this time and time again, because if we give our hearts to God, that's the best thing for us. So in John chapter 10, we're going to skip a verse just on the screen just so you know. John chapter 10, it says, this is Jesus. It says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. They have the best life possible. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So what Jesus is saying is that God is not going to accept any of Israel's sacrifices, because there's only one sacrifice that God will ever ultimately accept. And it's because it's the only person who is ever pure enough to actually offer himself as a sacrifice. And that's Jesus. The reason Israel's sacrifices are not working is because they're tainted with sin and they lack true motivation. What Jesus is saying in John chapter 10 is that he's the good shepherd and he's laying his life down for us because he loves us. And go back to the last sentence, that he wants us to have life abundantly. Okay, God's not trying to take away your fun, okay? Like, God's not trying to limit your sexuality. He's not trying to limit what you spend your money on. He's not trying to do all these things to box you into a corner. What God's trying to do is open up the path to the most significant and abundant life possible. Because if you chase after any other idol, it's only going to leave you frustrated and insignificant. But if you chase after Christ, that's where you'll find true significance, okay? And, yes. So now we're going to wrap up this passage. So that's the point we make every week, is that Jesus is the only sacrifice that counts. That's why we do communion every week. But what after we accept that? Okay, so that's the plea. Like, the application, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, the application is know Jesus. Like, come to know him. Like, he'll take your sins. That's what he's there for. He loves you and he wants you to live the most abundant life possible. Okay, if that's you, if you've already done that, if you've given your life to Christ, what's the next step? What's the application? Okay, well, I'm glad you asked that rhetorical question, because that's exactly where he goes in verse 7. Let's read 7 through 9 together. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fouler snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. So this is Hosea talking now. He's the prophet, and he's saying sarcastically, the prophet is a fool. The man that's full of the spirit is mad. I've been on the wall. I've been warning you of the punishment that's coming because of your sin, and you're laying a snare for me. You're trying to trap me. You're trying to harm me because I'm the one pointing you to the truth. And he said it's because they've been corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. Okay, Gibeah is the most disturbing story in the whole Bible. It's in Judges, towards the end of Judges. And there's this guy who gives away his concubine, his kind of second-tier wife, because he doesn't want to get attacked. So he kicks her out of his house, where she gets raped all night by the whole town. And then in the morning, she crawls to his door, and she's still alive. And the guy wakes up, throws her on his donkey, goes home, and then cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her body over to all the tribes of Israel. Okay, that is some pretty messed up stuff. Okay, and the reason that's in the Bible is it's pointing to the depravity of sin. And what Hosea is doing here is saying that the disturbing nature of that, like how horrific that is what sin is. That's the wickedness that takes over who we are, and it makes us that we're no better than those people. And so when Hosea is standing there, when he's pointing Israel to who God is, they're not accepting it. They're ignoring what Hosea is saying. It says that he's a fool and that he's mad, that he's insane. Okay, so that's the application for us as Christians, okay? Are you willing to be a fool? Are you willing to be seen by the world as insane? Like, this is a really convicting thing for me, because I really love apologetics and all the philosophy and trying to use all these really good arguments to show you how rationally valid Christianity is. And it is, believe me. Like, you cannot argue against the rationality of Christianity. But the application of it, the application that a man died to take your sins, and if you believe in him, you can have the most abundant life. If the Spirit hasn't worked on you, that is foolish. That is really hard to understand. And how do I know that? Well, let's flip to 1 Corinthians. It'll be on your screen. Chapter 1. This is Paul talking, and he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Okay, this is really important, verse 22. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So the idol, back when Paul was writing this, the Greek idol was wisdom. And they saw the cross as foolishness. Like, who would believe in a king that died? Okay, and the Jewish idol at the time was power. The Jews were an oppressed people, and they wanted power more than anything else. So they wanted a Messiah that was going to go kick the heck out of the Romans and beat them politically. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus was defeated. He died on the cross. And he said he was God, and he died. Okay, that's really foolish and really not powerful, the two idols that they have. What Paul is saying is, but if you've been called, if the Spirit has shown you who God is, that's the most powerful thing in the world, because he defeated sin on the cross, the most powerful thing in existence. Jesus defeated it. And that's true wisdom, because if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you'll find it. That's the best decision you'll ever make. That is true wisdom, to go after Christ and find the abundant life. But if you're on the outside, it's foolishness and it's lack of power, it's weakness. So how do I know that it's true, though? Okay, how do I know that following Christ will actually be the most significant life possible? The answer is that there's this truth that you will never rise above what you worship. Think about it. You'll never rise above what you worship. So if you worship athleticism, then you're never going to be better than whatever your athletic body will take you. If you worship success and money and power, you'll never be better than where your skills can take you or where the breaks end up taking you. But if you worship an omnipotent, like infinitely wonderful God, like you can rise above all the rest of the idols that the world has to offer. You'll never rise above that which you worship. So if you're going to worship something that is omnipotent, that's infinite in majesty and glory. Worship Christ, because if you chase after Christ, that's the path to true significance. And that's what Hosea has been telling us, why we should reject our idols. So that's it for Hosea tonight. We're going to go into our discussion groups. So we're going to spend about 10, 15 minutes here. And I have three questions for us tonight. So if this is your first time here, we're glad to have you. We're really glad you're here. And what we do now in this next 10 minutes is we just dialogue together and we process what it is we've been talking about. Because when you talk in community and you verbalize what you're hearing, that's when it actually starts to sink down and take root in your soul. So that's what we're going to do for these next 10 minutes. And here's our three questions. What does being a weak fool look like in our culture? Okay. Now, what I mean by that is when Paul says that we should be weak and foolish, he's not saying be irrational and do stupid things. Okay. What he's saying is that from the world's standard, there's a thing called wisdom, and we don't have that. But we have Christ, who is true wisdom. So in our cultural context, in our nation, in our world, in our dominant ethos of our culture, what does it mean for us, for Christ, to be weak and foolish? What does that look like? Does that make sense? Okay, well, like, nod. If you say no, let me know, and I'll try to clarify more. Then secondly, what is it about idols that seem to bring fulfillment? Okay, because maybe you're here and you're a non-Christian, and you say, I'm very happy with my life. You say that worshiping idols will only leave you insignificant. Well, sorry, I hate to disagree, but I'm really fine with where I'm at. Okay, But what is it that the Bible says? What is it that Christianity says? Why is that not the case? What is it makes it seem to bring fulfillment, but ultimately they will not bring fulfillment? And then lastly, what does it mean for you personally to find significance, and what shakes your significance? So that's where it gets real personal, and what that question is doing is it's saying, what is your idols? What is it that you're actually worshiping that's going to leave you broken and insignificant? And if you're comfortable with that last question, I really encourage you to dive into that, because that's where we can really set aside some of the sin that's entangling us and go after Christ in a way that's unencumbered by all of that. So let's do 10 minutes, and then we'll bring it back together. We all know what the end of the music means, right? It's time to bring it back together. So I cheated tonight, and I was at two different tables, and they were both wonderful tables. So I can only assume that all of your tables were equally amazing as our two, but you never know. Like I think my two tables might have been better than you guys. So. All right. To wrap it up now, to wrap it up then, what we've been talking about is ultimately it's your allegiance. It's like what are you finding your identity in? That's another way to say, what is your idol? What is your identity in? And what we're going to do now as we transition into communion is we're saying that as Christians, our ultimate identity is always found in Christ. Okay, we do other things. We stray, like that song says, we're prone to wander. But ultimately, if you are a Christian, your identity is wholly seated in Christ. And that is, you're a new creation in Christ. So in that sense, the most significant life you can live, like if you, like the title of this is like, what is the true significant life? The most significance you can ever find is going on mission for God. Israel's significance would have come if they had been faithful to the covenant and they'd been a blessing to the nations because of God, what God was doing through them. But they rejected that. And ultimately, our significance comes from going on mission. It's not just coming to the church and doing the little Jesus time where we can all have fun together. It's what we do when we're out there that'll give our life greater significance. It's when we can be agents of Jesus living in the world in such a way that the world longs to know who it is that we know and who we worship. And so what we are doing tonight, when you come up for communion, you're not just coming up to take a piece of bread and a cup of juice. What you're doing is you're signing up for the resistance. You're joining an army. You're signing on the dotted line and saying, I'm a part of this team and I'm going to fulfill this army's mission. Okay, you're signing in blood. But the blood you're signing with is not your own. It's the blood of Jesus that was spilt for you, that paid the price for your sins. So would you stand with me? And then as we prepare for communion, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when you come to the table tonight, what you're doing is you're proclaiming your allegiance to Jesus. You're saying, I'll stand with Hosea and I'll be a fool for Christ. I'll be thought insane by the world because they don't see what I see in Jesus. But in doing that, I'll find the most significant life possible. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son that has opened the door to the truly abundant life. May we, all of us who come up here tonight to take of these elements of the blood and the body of your Son, I pray that we would find our significance in you, not in any other idol that would snare our hearts. And in doing so, may we proclaim your death until you come again. And it's in Christ's name we pray.